We read the Word of God together as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, reading from the beginning of the chapter. We're reading here part of the record of Stephen's defence before the Jewish council when he was put on trial. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no children. God spoke to him in this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money." The Lord is a God of surprises. He often surprises us, takes us aback by the way in which he unfolds his saving plan and purpose. We can't predict how God will do his work. We know the goal. He has told us that. But how God will reach that goal for any one of us often amazes us. And we will stand back often and say, "I never thought that that is how the Lord would work out his plan." Often he doesn't act in the way or at the time that we expect, that we might think is best. And if we're honest, aren't there times when we are left wondering, well, what exactly is God doing? What is his purpose in these events or these experiences? And sometimes we'll not have answers on this side of heaven. And yet, God's purpose is always worked out, however strange to us the route may be that he travels, however unexpected some of what the Lord does may be. He will always reach the goal. He will always fulfill his plan in the very best way and for his own glory. God is not acting to please us or to satisfy our curiosity, but he's working for his glory as his eternal plan unfolds. There are many occasions when we see that only with hindsight, even if we're able to manage that. And we'll see something of that as we turn to Acts chapter 7 today. So today we want to look at Acts 7 and verses 9 to 16. We're looking at the second part of Stephen's defence. We're thinking today particularly of Joseph. Here again we see God's dealings with one of the patriarchs and the lessons that we can learn from that. Lessons about God. Lessons for ourselves as we seek to live as God's people. We think, first of all, of opposition to God's purpose. Opposition to God's purpose. You see, we might think it's obvious why Stephen would begin with Abraham. Abraham was a great example of faith. The nation of Israel looked back on him with reverence. He stood out among all the others as a great man of God. But why is the next step in Stephen's speech to turn to Joseph? Are there not others equally important, equally significant? Why Joseph? It isn't immediately obvious to us why that's his choice. Well, let's think of the situation in the family of God's people at that time. If you turn back to the Genesis record, you'll see there were deep divisions in Jacob's family. It was, in modern terms, in many respects, a dysfunctional family. You had the dangerous favoritism of Jacob towards his son Joseph. Set him apart from all his brothers with the coat of many colours, a coat you wore when you were not doing a day's hard work. And that was setting up a very dangerous situation. One son singled out for special favour. Joseph himself was not wise in the things he did or said. He told tales on his brothers. You can read of that in Genesis 37. He was asking for trouble. He told his brothers about the dreams that he had, dreams of his own future supremacy, his brothers bowing down to him. Joseph was a very unpleasant young man. And it's understandable his brothers eventually loathed him. Who would want a brother like that in the family, always telling you about the dreams he had that told of how important he would be in comparison to all of you, his older brothers? It's a situation ripe for disaster. And in the end, unsurprisingly, the resentment and the jealousy of his brothers grows to such a point that they want to kill him. They plan to kill him, and if it had not been for Judah, for one of the brothers, they would have. And in the end, they sell him as a slave into Egypt. And the record is there. You can read it in Genesis 37. It is a very fractured, difficult family. And Joseph was not contributing to the harmony of the family at all. So what's the value of all of that for Stephen, for us? Why is he preaching about Joseph? Are there not more useful, more edifying parts of the Old Testament that Stephen could have used? How does this fit into his defence before the Jewish council? Because Stephen is not wasting words. He hasn't got all day. He's got to focus on the important issues. So what's important in this record regarding Joseph? Well, we must not fail to notice here that despite his faults, and they're very obvious, despite his faults, Joseph was the man chosen by God for the next step of the unfolding of his plan of salvation. Joseph was God's man, imperfect, sinful like every other man and woman, but he was God's man for this point in history, for this stage in God's plan of salvation. The dreams he should have kept to himself. He was very foolish telling the others about them. It was provoking hostility. But nevertheless, the dreams were not the product of Joseph's own imagination, of his inflated ego. The dreams were from God. They were divine revelations. They were stating something about what God had planned for this man. And the jealousy of the brothers. At one level, we can understand that it would be natural, human in a family. In how many families are there resentments of one for another, brother for sister, or vice versa? Tensions. And we can understand reasons for that. But the hostility of the brothers towards Joseph had a deeper significance. It was not just sibling rivalry. It was an evidence of a deep-seated opposition to God's chosen servant. Something that happens again and again through history. Joseph was not unusual in finding his role in God's plan being opposed. This is the pattern. This, Stephen is saying, is what usually happens. God's chosen servants will face opposition, hostility. And Stephen is setting out, if his judges have the eyes to see it, how God's servants regularly are rejected when they seek to do the Lord's work. Behind the hostility, the opposition of the brothers, Satan is at work. They're not conscious of it. But Satan stirs it up because he knows Joseph is the next link in the chain of God's plan of salvation. And to destroy Joseph will snap the chain and will derail God's purpose. And so Joseph now is the next target of the enemy's hatred and opposition, and he uses Joseph's own family, his own brothers, to try to hinder God's purpose. In other words, there's a spiritual battle going on there in Genesis 37. It is not simply a family and its conflicts. There's a spiritual battle going on. Joseph is God's chosen man, sinful, weak, failing in many respects, but still God's man. And inevitably, he faces opposition as the enemy tries to destroy God's saving purpose. And Stephen is saying that always happens. It always happens to God's servants. They will face opposition. And he draws the line very definitely towards the end of his speech in verse 52 to Christ. You see what Stephen's doing? He's telling his judges what happened to Christ is what has always happened to God's chosen spokesman. Because the very judges that Stephen is addressing are the men who condemned Jesus, who instigated his crucifixion, who did not believe Jesus was God's chosen man. How could he be? He was crucified. And Stephen says, hold on a minute. Of course he was opposed. Of course there was hostility against Jesus. Because that is always what happens to God's servants and God's spokesmen. It always happens. It happened to Joseph. And of course it happened to Jesus. And the fact that he was opposed, the fact he was hated, the fact he was crucified, do not count against him being God's man. In fact, they're evidence that he is. He is God's chosen servant. And of course he suffers at the hands of the ungodly. Joseph's suffering opposition simply is part of a pattern that would be exemplified in Jesus himself. He says, regarding Jesus, now you've betrayed and murdered him. And it was always so, Stephen is saying. And for God's people, we need to expect opposition. We need to expect, if we do the Lord's work faithfully, the enemy will stir up opposition. He stirred it up in Joseph's own family. He has always stirred up opposition to the work of God's people. So it shouldn't surprise us. And that is what Stephen is reminding his judges of. Joseph, a sinner, a man with failings and weaknesses, faced opposition. And so the Messiah, Christ himself, would also face opposition. Stephen has a very definite goal. You see, as he preaches his message, he's not just picking up bits and pieces from Israel's history at random. He knows where his sermon is going. It's always good if a preacher knows where a sermon is going, even if the congregation isn't always sure. Opposition, then, first of all, to God's purpose. But secondly, protection of God's servant. Protection of God's servant. Because the key statement is in verses 9 and 10. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. The sovereignty of God once again shines out clearly in the record of Joseph, because God's purpose is never frustrated. Whatever the enemy may do, whatever people may do, God works out his plan in every detail. And God's plan was that Israel would go down to Egypt for 400 years. They would be preserved from the famine in the land of Canaan. And nothing could hinder that purpose. He sent a man before him, Joseph, sold as a slave. That's what we sang in Psalm 105. God was preparing the way to preserve his people from famine. Joseph was his man. Joseph had the vital role to play down in Egypt, going ahead of Israel to prepare a safe place for them. Now, Joseph endured hardship, and that was part of God's plan, because Joseph needed to be changed. Young Joseph, the 17-year-old, who told tales on his brothers and retailed his dreams to them, needed a lot of changing. In many respects, he was not a pleasant young man. He was clearly proud. He was foolish. And God was working in Joseph to mold him and change him. The being sold as a slave, the ending up in prison, those were in God's providence to shape Joseph for the role that God had prepared for him. It was no accident that Joseph was sold as a slave. It was no accident that under false accusation he ended up in prison. God's hand was in it. And eventually, of course, under God, Joseph was made a ruler over Egypt and all Pharaoh's palace, we're told in verse 14. God is at work. He's shaping his man, unpromising in many respects, but God works year after year to make Joseph a man fitted for that high position. And it's all according to God's sovereign plan. There were no accidents in Joseph's life and experience. Verse 10, we read, he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. God was working. God was working again in a foreign land. We saw that last week. He worked in Mesopotamia. God didn't need to be in Israel to work. God worked in Mesopotamia. He works in Egypt. He's the God of all the earth. And here Stephen's talking to Jews who were so obsessed with their own little land and their temple. And Stephen's saying God can work anywhere. And they were going to have to learn that, because God's church was going to be an international, multiracial body, not confined to one little piece of territory on earth. But God was working. And Joseph came to understand that. Now, I'm sure there were times when Joseph was in jail and he wondered, what is God doing? What is God doing? What purpose can God have? Look, I've been falsely accused. I'm here in prison. The baker who had been released has forgotten me. I'm here. I'm stuck. What is God doing? But he knew God was at work. And you'll have noticed it was the cupbearer, not the baker, who was released, of course. What is God doing? He's forgotten me. And yet he trusted God. It maybe was often a very hard lesson. But listen to Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20. This is one of the most powerful texts about God's sovereign providence in the whole of the Bible. And he says to his brothers, the brothers are there terrified. They think Joseph now is going to have us executed because we sold him as a slave. He says to them, you intended to harm me. No doubt about that. They intended to harm him. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There is the sovereign providence of God in one verse from the lips of Joseph. You intended to harm me. God intended it for good. And God's purpose was worked out in Joseph's life. The man was changed from a callow 17-year-old who didn't know when to keep his mouth shut to the leader of a nation second only to Pharaoh. It was God's doing. God protected Joseph through the hardships, through the difficult times, as God always protects his servants, his spokesmen, as God would protect his own son, the Lord Jesus, until the time for his crucifixion came. God protects his servants. It doesn't mean they won't go through hardships. Ask Joseph. You'll be able to ask him one day. He went through hard, hard times, but God was protecting him through it all to accomplish his purpose. And surely the sovereign providence of God should be a tremendous comfort and encouragement to his people, to us. We're not suggesting for a moment God's people never go through hard times. I'm sure every one of us could speak of hard times that God and his providence has allowed. But they're never accidental. And through them all, God has protected us. He protects his people. His purpose is being fulfilled. And even when the enemy attacks and wants to do us harm, as he did with Job, God overrules for the good of his people, so that everything does work together for the good of his people, for those who love him. Protection of God's servant. That's an encouragement. It's not just Joseph. It's not just the prominent, the leaders. It's all of God's people who are watched over and cared for by a sovereign God. God intends it all ultimately for our good and for his glory. Protection of God's servant. Thirdly, we see preservation of God's people. Preservation of God's people. Verse 6 referred to the 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. Abram's descendants will go down. They'll suffer for 400 years. What a terrible prospect. And yet even that was under the direction of the Lord. Because Israel went down to Egypt at Pharaoh's and Joseph's invitation to escape the famine in the land of Canaan. It was to preserve his people that God sent them to Egypt. The most unlikely thing. Yet God did it. To preserve his people. Send them to Egypt. Send them to what they would expect to be a hostile place. But Joseph had prepared the way. And the family were preserved. Their descendants, generation after generation, were being born. God provided for his people in the land of Goshen, the best part of Egypt. Who could have imagined it? Who could have predicted that's what God would do? But he did. He preserved them, not in the promised land, not in Canaan where they expected to be, but away down in the land of Egypt. And it must have been a very difficult decision for Jacob to make. God said, I'll give you this land. And there was Jacob on the land with his family, and God says, leave it. And in Jacob's mind, there must have been all sorts of questions. But why? Why, Lord? We're in the land. Why are you sending us to Egypt? Why are you sending us away? Have I misunderstood your guidance? Is there something wrong? And in order to convince Jacob, God even appeared to him in a vision. We read of it in Genesis 46. And God came to Jacob and says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'll be with you. I'll make you into a great nation. But he needed reassurance. It was so strange. It was so unexpected. Go down to Egypt. And his first inclination was, Lord, that can't be what you mean. But it was. And the purpose of that journey down to Egypt with the whole family was to save many lives. That's how Joseph describes it in Genesis 50. To preserve what? To preserve the line of promise. We've looked at this in our studies in Genesis. The line of promise that ran eventually down to the Messiah. It was preserved in the most unlikely place, down in Egypt. Because God was there, just as much as in the land of Canaan. God did not need to be in some holy land in order to work and to look after his people. He could do it just as well in Egypt as he could in Canaan. God was preserving his people, making sure that the family line was not snuffed out, the family line from which the Messiah, the Savior, would be born. And so he took them to Egypt. They will get Canaan in God's time. They will get the promised land. We know, of course, they were brought out from bondage after 400 years. God led them back into Canaan. He gave them the land he promised. But he did it his way. Nobody can dictate to the Lord how his plans are going to be fulfilled. Nobody can say to God, well, I've got a better way. Do it my way. This would be far, far better. We must follow God's leading, God's direction. God ensures his plan will be fulfilled. God preserves his people. He may do it in the most unusual ways. He may do it in ways we don't understand. Ways that leave us puzzled, breathless, questioning. But God never fails. And God's plan never fails. And that's true in our individual lives as much as in the life of the whole church. God works out his purpose in your life, sometimes in ways you can't fathom. He may lead you in ways to places you don't understand. And you may be left saying, why, Lord? What are you doing? And yet, by his grace, our faith holds on to the Lord because he holds on to us. And he works out his purpose in the very best way. God preserves his people and fulfills his promises. And so it brings us finally to think of confidence in God's promise. Because that is what a conviction of God's providence, God's direction ought to stir up in you and me. Confidence in God's promise. Has God spoken? Will he not fulfill it? Of course he will. Stephen speaks of the death of Jacob, the death of his sons, their burial back in the land of Canaan. Why does he bother mentioning that? Why is it important to speak about the death, the burial of Jacob and his sons? It's because the burial of Jacob and his sons in the land of Canaan was a testimony of faith. God said, I'll give you the land. Now, how much of the land did they possess? They possessed a burial plot that Abraham had bought. They possessed a little bit of ground near Shechem. Tiny little parcels of ground. But they knew one day God will give us the land. God will fulfill his promise. And a token of their confidence was their provision, we'll be buried back in Canaan. Because that will be the land our descendants will occupy. That's why Joseph made a point of instructing his brothers, my bones will be buried, not in Egypt, the obvious place, back in Canaan. That's why when the Israelites went out in the Exodus, one of the things they took with them were the bones of Joseph, because he was going to be buried in Canaan. Joseph was saying by that, I believe the promise of God. He said we will have the land. And we will. We're told in Hebrews 11 that it was by faith that they did this. It was by faith that Joseph was buried in the land of Canaan. It was by faith that Jacob, his father, was buried there. They're saying, we don't belong in Egypt. God has promised Canaan, he will give us the land. It was the fruit of faith. And God will fulfill his promises of salvation, because the land of Canaan, the gift of the land, was a step on the way to the fulfillment of the promise of salvation. It was a step on the way to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And God always fulfills his promise. That lesson comes through Stephen's sermon again and again and again. God never fails. God's promises never fail. And so with Joseph, so with Israel. The promises were fulfilled. And his promises to you and me will be fulfilled. Just as surely, God has promised to complete our salvation. And maybe there are some days when you're struggling. And you have doubts, and you have questions, and you have problems. And you think, how will God ever fulfill his promise to save me? I'll be lost somewhere along the road. My faith will fail. The struggles will be too much. It isn't going to happen. But God has promised what he's begun, he'll complete. And if the Lord's begun the work of grace and salvation in your life, he'll fulfill it. However dark some days seem, however big the enemy seems, God is greater. God is greater. As Christ was greater than the storm, as we thought about earlier, he's greater than any struggles, any problems you face. He'll fulfill his promise. We're told in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. They're yes in Christ. They will not fail. And what God has said he'll do for you, he will certainly do.